Paul's explanation of God's dealings with his chosen nation Israel. All of chapters 9 through 11 of Romans are about how God is justified in his actions toward this people. He had rightly judged them for their disobedience, and yet he will never reject them completely or finally. He had kept for himself a remnant of the nation all through history. He will eventually fulfill all of his promises to Abraham and the faithful Jews over the years. But there will be a delay in the restoration of the kingdom that was not laid out by the prophets. God had a plan for the inclusion of a great number of Gentiles in this kingdom. Paul brought up the Gentiles in a few previous verses in this larger argument that he's making. We can look at chapter 9, verse 24, where he writes, "Even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Verse 30 of the same chapter. "What shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" Chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.'" And of course, Paul is picking up on some of that as he gets into the beginning of our passage for tonight. Paul is now ready to go into more detail about this provoking of Israel with the saving of Gentiles. We're getting a privileged look here at how God is working with men on the most comprehensive level. If you've ever wondered, you know, what is God doing? How is he working out his salvation program in the world? Does he have a plan that he's working out with different peoples at different times through history? We're seeing here that yes, he does. And this is as much as we're going to get in God's revelation about what's going on there. He has chosen to work with different groups in different ways at different times. But no matter how large, how global the perspective gets, we're always seeing that God is doing whatever he does in relation to Israel. It's in relation to what he's continuing to do with the Jews. What Paul wants us to see is that if we are looking at Israel's widespread rejection of their Messiah, if we're seeing that as unconnected to the rest of God's plan for salvation history, we're missing what God is doing. It is very tightly connected to that. Rather than completely throwing aside Israel, God is instead bringing Gentiles into the sphere of blessing previously reserved only for Jews. And for we who are Gentiles, the old saying is certainly true, their loss is our gain. Why did God plan to bring substantial numbers of Gentiles to faith after Christ had come and been rejected by his people? That is indeed what happened. Why is that? Why not before that time? Why so very little going on as far as Gentile salvation before 2,000 years ago? Well, there are undoubtedly many reasons why God has chosen to act in this way, but the one that Paul emphasizes in verses 11 through 15 is that he wishes to make the Jews jealous by what he is now doing with the Gentiles. We're not going to read those verses again. They were just read for us by Nathan, but they are before you. The idea here is that as the Jews saw their own spiritual and national decline, and those things do go together in God's mind, in contrast to the upswing of the largely Gentile church of Christ, they would be moved by envy to consider why this is so. Why is this happening this way? And one only has to compare the respective numbers of Jews and Christians in the world today to realize that the Lord has truly loaded a lot of humble pie on Israel's plate. God is using this disparity as a means of drawing Jews to himself. Look at how many Gentiles are believing in the God of the Bible and the Messiah of the Jews in comparison to Jews who are doing the same. What's going on? Now, we need to be careful here not to see in God's actions in salvation history some fit of spite. It is not as if he's getting back at Israel for rejecting the Messiah by flaunting Christians in front of her. No, this is an act of love. This is a divine strategy for the saving of some Jews, of course, as part of God's sovereign plan. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says that he magnifies or celebrates his ministry among the Gentiles. Of course, the great apostle to the Gentiles. Why did he magnify that? Sure, he wanted to see Gentiles saved. He was thrilled to see Gentiles saved. But in addition to that, we read here that there would be Jewish believers as a byproduct of his evangelization of the Gentiles. By what he was, how he was being used by God to start this great movement among the Gentiles, this was going to have an impact on Jews as well. As more and more Gentiles worship the true God, Jews are moved by curiosity, by envy, to investigate Christ, to investigate his claims, to see, well, what is this that is going on in the church? It never fails to strike me how ironic it is that we Gentiles should know who Jesus is while the Jews continue to await the arrival of their Messiah. That is just a very strange situation. And it's one that would be really hard to understand from the standpoint of human desire and will and action and so forth. But we come to see, well, there's a divine plan behind this very strange turn of events in world history. This reminds us how important it is when we talk with Jews to emphasize the Jewishness of our faith. We are meant to be prodding them, provoking them, making them curious by our obvious belief in their Messiah. Using the Old Testament to talk about that Messiah and how Jesus is indeed that very person that their Old Testament scriptures predicted. We should use those prophecies to proclaim our confidence in the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel, to make clear our love for Israel, our belief that God still has a plan for them, that he will indeed keep all of the promises that we see. That's one of the wonderful things about, I believe, a right interpretation of the scriptures, is that we can speak to Jews in that way. You know, I don't think they're very blessed by Christians who, because of their understanding of God's word and taken with sincerity, must say to a Jew, hey, you know, it's over for you as national Israel, but you really need to become part of the church and, be, you know, really become as a Gentile. I think most are not prodded in the right way. They might be provoked, but I don't think they're led into a curiosity as God wants them to be. Now, we should be talking to them about Isaiah chapter 53, putting it before them and saying, who's being talked about here? One of the great evangelists in Israel, a man named Zvi, Z-V-I, who we read about all the time in one of our Messianic Jew magazines, he's always asking people who come against him and say he's against God's word and everything, has them read Isaiah 53 and says, okay, who's being talked about here? And they're always shocked because you don't read Isaiah 53 if you're a Jew. That chapter, they don't even know it exists. They can't believe. If you read it, they'll tell you that must be from the New Testament because their rabbis are not getting into Isaiah 53. So that's just one thing that we can do. We should not view this divine strategy that God is revealing to us here as some sort of an afterthought. Okay? This isn't plan B for God after being surprised by the hardness of Jewish hearts toward their Messiah. We know God never has a plan B, right? It's all plan A from beginning to end. Gentiles would not have missed out on salvation if the Jews had been more receptive to Jesus. We don't take that understanding. Well, if they had, you know, welcomed him, they would have just gone right into the kingdom and the Gentiles would have been left out or something like that. No, that was never the plan. Gentiles were elected to believe before the foundation of the world, just as any believing Jew. It's part of a total plan that God has. We can't take time today to trace God's plan to eventually bring in the Gentiles, trace that through the scriptures, but it's definitely there, and we have noted it at times in this series, even though that hasn't been the focus of this series. We have noted it at times that Gentiles were to be part of this salvation picture. It began in Genesis 12:3, of course, when God told Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God always had a worldwide view of his salvation plan. It started with Abraham. It continued over the centuries, as we see in biblical history, with, okay, it's a Gentile here and a Gentile there, really. It's not common. You get your foreshadowings of God, what God was ultimately going to do with a Rahab or a Ruth. No, is that right? Yes, Ruth. Okay, want to get that right. Not Naomi, but Ruth. In the teaching of Jesus, it's coming more and more to the fore. We see that. I won't go through all those, but do you remember where we started this whole series? You know, way back when. Very first message was actually in the New Testament before we went back to Genesis. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, we have this centurion who shows great faith in Jesus. And he makes this comment, Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard him talking about how he believed in Jesus' abilities, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, ethnic Jews, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. John 10:16 is just one other verse. We're coming to it, obviously. Won't say that much about it. John 10:16, Jesus says, I have other sheep, as he's talking to, disciples and Jews. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, the fold of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There was going to be another flock of those who are not Israelites. Jesus knew what the Father was planning to do after his death and resurrection with the church age. There's one more thing to note in these verses before we move on. Did you notice an underlying theme there as Nathan was reading? We're told that the nation of Israel has stumbled. They stumbled. But they have not fallen. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Fall would be the idea of just being destroyed, you know, never to rise again. The stumbling would be in line with the comatose state that we talked about last time, the stupor. They're in a stupor, they're not dead. They've stumbled as a nation, but have not completely fallen. They've not fallen, never to rise again. Paul says in verse 12 that if the failure of the Jews brought riches to the Gentiles, their failure to receive their Messiah, how much more will the fulfillment or the fullness be? He's talking about something that is yet to come. Something very good. Not only for Israel, I mean, obviously for them to come into their fullness, that will be great, but that will have an even greater impact on the whole world when that takes place. But there is a fullness that is to come. Talk about that more next time. And in verse 15, an acceptance is mentioned that contrasts with the rejection. We talked about this when Jesus said, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And they weren't going to see him anymore until what? Until they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day will come for Israel. There'll be a day of acceptance of the Messiah. And that's what he's speaking of. God is working through the current rejection to reconcile Gentiles from all over the world to himself, but a future acceptance is predicted for Israel that will be like a resurrection from the dead. These are hints of something that will be revealed more fully in next week's passage. In verses 16 through 24, Paul turns to the method by which Gentiles enter into the spiritual blessings previously reserved for Jews. And let's read his introduction to this section in verse 16. He says, for if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Paul writes of a first piece of dough which is taken from a lump. With this piece, Paul seems to have in mind an offering of the first fruits to the Lord. We are to give back to the Lord a part of what he's given to us, and this was certainly an instruction for the nation of Israel. But it is not just that piece that is holy. The piece that is given to the Lord, sacrificed to him. Everything that we receive from the Lord is his and is given to us with his blessing. Everything that we have is sanctified, is good, has his blessing upon it. The peace that we might give back, especially dedicated to the Lord, that's holy because the whole lump is sanctified by God. In the same way, if the root of a plant were to be considered holy, everything that grew out from that root would need to be considered holy as well. As it is with the source, so it is with the produce that comes out of that. In both cases, what comes from the source shares the qualities of the source. And I think that that's quite reasonable. Paul then goes on to focus on this tree image, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to consider in depth what this root and then the branches that come from it represent. I would take the root here to be the patriarchs of Israel, beginning with Abraham, continuing through Isaac and Jacob, and so on, the believing foundation that God established for the nation of Israel, and that was the believing element in the world. This is where Paul started in Romans 9:7, when he was talking about God's gracious working in Israel. And you can go back to see some of that in another time if you want, back at the beginning of Romans 9. These were the men who founded the nation of Israel, the ones to whom God gave the original promises of blessing, assured them of their place in the kingdom. The patriarchs were holy in that set-apart sense of the word, although they were not always perfectly holy, of course, in their behavior. We see that they were indeed sinful men, as we are, even as saved individuals. God had consecrated these men, however, for His holy purposes. They were saved by faith, like anyone who has a right relationship with God. They were saved by faith, by God's gracious choice of them. The branches, then, that come from this root would be the Jews who have sprung forth from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the years. Branches have come forth, and since they are described as holy, these particular branches would be believing Jews, the faithful remnant that we studied last week. God has always sustained a faithful remnant in Israel. That's part of His plan, His choice of them, His foreknowledge of them, which will end with ultimately all Israel being saved. So having set up this analogy, Paul goes on to do something very strange with it in verses 17 through 24. Let's read that. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, for someone like me who is very far from being a horticulturalist, the finer points of Paul's analogy here are not easily understood. Hopefully I learned enough from commentaries and so forth to explain, at least at a basic level, what is going on here. It's important to know first that when Paul says, but if, at the start of verse 17, he is not being hypothetical. He's not saying, well, you know, let's just, you know, look at this as if this might be the case, but it might not really be the case. The Greek construction here indicates something that has indeed happened. He's saying this is the case. Branches were broken off of this cultivated olive tree that is Israel, and wild olive branches were grafted in. The broken branches would appear to be the Jews who have not believed in their Messiah. over the years, and of course at the time of his presence here on earth. Olive trees can live for hundreds of years, and that way it's kind of a good analogy to make. It's a very long-lived tree, so it can represent the nation of Israel through the years. But as they age, the older branches typically become unproductive. They are broken off, and they are replaced by younger branches growing from the same tree in normal horticulture. Unbelieving Jews are likened to these old branches. They are not truly attached to the holy root that is the believing forefathers. So they are removed. Jesus kept telling them all through the Gospels. We saw this to some extent. Kept telling the majority of the Jews they were not going to be in the kingdom, despite their expectations. The language here is reminiscent of John chapter 15, where Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine, and we can read verses 1 through 6 of John 15. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So definitely there we see an association with the Messiah and the root. You have to be connected and growing out of the Messiah himself to be part of the holy root. But to get into the application of our passage, we have the case that when a branch lacks spiritual fruit, which means it lacks faith, because where you have true faith, you'll have spiritual fruit. There's proof there that there was never any connection to the holy root. There's never any connection to the true vine. Where there's no fruit, there's no saving faith. And the Jews who reject Christ, they are broken off of the vine or the tree, as it were, and they are burned. But what about these wild olive branches? Who are they? Well, Paul writes, you being a wild olive, and we already saw in verse 13 who you is. These are the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been grafted onto this tree that God is cultivating among the believing Jews. They've been brought into the sphere of blessing, plugged into that holy root through Christ. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Generally speaking, this is not the way to do grafting. You don't take a wild fruit tree or a branch of a wild fruit tree and graft it into the cultivated tree and expect to get good fruit. The quality of the fruit will actually go down if you do this. The most successful method of grafting is to graft the cultivated branch onto the wild one to improve the quality of its fruit. So what do we make of this apparent blunder by Paul? Hey, this isn't how it's done. Do we say that he blew this analogy because of his lack of knowledge of agriculture? I don't think so. That would raise some questions about the inspiration of Scripture, if nothing else. But look again at verse 24. What do you say? But if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. Paul knew that what he was describing was contrary to nature. This wasn't how it actually happened. This was not correct. Jews knew everything there was to know about olive trees, okay? And Paul was a very highly educated man and would have understood exactly what goes on with olive trees. So what is the Holy Spirit doing here? Well, this, again, as this whole area of scripture, this whole chapter, this whole passage, what is going on is that the Spirit is highlighting the grace of God. God has to do something that is contrary to nature. In bringing the Gentiles into the same place of blessing as His chosen people, God is doing a strange and unexpected thing. This doesn't seem quite right. But it's highlighting the sovereign grace of God. Its obvious success can only be accounted for by the miraculous grace and power of God. But then the apostle goes on to caution we Gentiles about our new status as partakers of the rich root of the Jewish forefathers. Here we are now, grafted by God into this salvation history, into the people of God. We're not to be arrogant toward the branches, whether they are Jews alongside us in faith or especially Jews who do not know their Messiah. We don't become arrogant against God's people from of old. We don't say, look what's going on with us. We're taking over. We're doing better than you are. What's your problem? This is one of the dangers that I see in the perspective of those denominations, groups of people that say that the church has replaced Israel. From my understanding of Scripture, my perspective, that is the wild olive branch becoming arrogant against the natural branches. I think that's the very reason that these verses were given to us, to say, do not do that. Do not say that the church has replaced Israel. Do not say that God is done with them. Are we Gentiles naturally more open to what God wants of us than the Jews are? No, this isn't about us and anything that we've decided to do. Have we been told that we are now the root and that the Jews will now be grafted onto us? No. This olive tree is not Israel morphing into the church. This is God working by grace through two groups of people with the patriarchs and the promises to them at the root of it all. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is John 10, 16. The branches remain separate. They're different kinds of branches, but they're plugged into the same root, the same Messiah, the same overall plan of God. We are to understand that we are supported by the heritage of past Jewish believers and God's blessing on them, not the other way around. We become the spiritual children of faithful Abraham, and enter into the covenant promises made to him. We're the ones that are crashing the party, so to speak. We always need to see ourselves that way. So we ought not to be strutting around as if we own the place. We might say, as in verse 19, but the Jews as a whole, they don't care anything about Christ. And look at all the Gentile believers. And there would be truth in this, of course. But as verse 20 points out, it is faith, a God-given faith, that secures us to the tree, not anything intrinsically good about us. God didn't choose the Jews originally because of anything great about them. He has not turned now to work in a wonderful way with the Gentiles because of anything special about us. See, this is the common denominator of all the branches, natural or the wild ones grafted in. From Abraham right up to today, we're not part of the tree. We're not partaking of the rich root because of anything in us, but because of God's grace. In the mystery of his will, God is choosing to be more gracious to Gentiles at this time. Just like he chose to be more gracious in the mystery of his will to the Jewish people for thousands of years. Observant Jews have typically thought that they were securely attached to the tree of God's favor just because they were physical descendants of Abraham. We saw that this morning in our passage from John. And yet many branches have been broken off by reason of personal unbelief. There was no true faith in the Messiah. They were broken off of their own natural tree. And God will not spare unbelieving Gentiles either. Church going or not? Part of the visible church or not? The visible church today is filled with those who reject the deity of Christ, the necessity of the cross, the authority of God's word. They're sitting in pews. They're considering themselves good moral people, whatever. God will not go any easier on the apostate church than he did on apostate Israel. And there is a large apostate church, and it's not going to get better. The Gentile who in his pride falls short of God's grace in Jesus Christ will also be cut off and burned. Obviously, this cannot happen to anyone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All such will continue in God's kindness to the end. This is not telling us that we can lose a salvation that we once had, but we learn from Scripture that there are those who only taste of the blessings that are upon God's people, who never do actually join them in a true faith. Hebrews chapter 6 is one place that speaks specifically to this. And so, yes, we each need to be sure to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We're told to do that in Scripture. Is the fruit of God's Spirit observable in your life? Are the evidences that we talked about this morning observable in your life? May no one here have to be broken off and burned. In verses 23 and 24, Paul comes back to the thought that he was hinting at in verses 12 and 15. Continuing with the tree analogy, he writes that if the Jews do not continue in unbelief, but receive their Messiah, they can be grafted back in again. From the human perspective, that's a lot easier to accept than what God did in grafting in the wild Gentile stock. And so the stage has been set for an amazing announcement about the future of the Jews. Yes, God can do this. Will he do this? We will see next week that God is not hoping that Israel will decide that it wants to come back to him someday. Not hoping that they will one day see their Messiah for who he is and embrace him. He has already appointed a time when he will graft the natural branches back into the tree of grace. Let's pray. Father, again, we see that salvation depends completely upon you. It depends on your will, your choice, your grace, your mercy, your power. There's no room for boasting here in this passage, nor is there anywhere in Scripture. Those who are connected to your holy root, part of your holy tree, we're not better or smarter or more humble than someone else who heard what we have heard. No, we've had our eyes opened by you. We've had our hearts set free. We've had our minds made able to see who Christ is and to believe in him. And we are full of gratitude for that as we go forth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.